turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, title of our study this evening, To Live is Christ. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with the book of Philippians, To Live is Christ. We read, first of all, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the church there in Philippi is one of four of Paul's prison epistles. And he actually birthed this church, happened in a rather unique way. He comes to Philippi at the, request of someone he sees in a vision, saying, come on over and minister to us. So he crosses over the sea and he lands there in Greece and he heads to this town of Philippi. And as he finds himself there, well, there's no synagogue. It's a military city. And so it was first, by the way, established by the father of Alexander the Great. His name was Philip. And so, you know, son's Alexander the Great. And Philip says, well, I'll name the city after me. And that's what he does. It was a small town, but it grew. And then when the Romans conquered the Grecians, then this became a Roman military outpost. So Paul comes to town. And as he does, he goes down to the river. He hears there's a prayer meeting down there. Small group of people meeting. He hooks up with a gal named Lydia, and she and her entire family surrender their lives to Jesus. A little while later, he's hanging out in town and preaching the gospel, and there's this demon-possessed gal who's following him around. And she's saying, these guys are servants of the Most High God. And it says, Paul, greatly annoyed. I love this. It's like he could have just cast the demon out because the poor girl was demon-possessed, but it finally got to him that she was just bugging him. And so he turns and he cast out the demon. Of course, he didn't really want Satan doing any PR for his mission. But now the gal's freed, and her owner's upset. So they bring charges against Paul and Silas. They're arrested, beaten, put in prison, put in the stocks. And there they are in the stocks at midnight. They're having a praise and prayer meeting. They're having a worship service. And as they are, there's a great earthquake, and the doors are opened, and their chains fall off. And the Philippian jailer, well, under the Roman legal system, if you lost your prisoners, well, you would pay with your life. So he prepares to take his life. And Paul says, hey, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. And I like that a lot, because it shows not only did Paul stick when those doors opened and those chains fell off, that somehow the others who were listening to the worship and enjoying the fellowship, they're like, oh, we're not leaving either. And so, well, as you could expect, the Philippian jailer falls at the face of Paul and he cries, what must I do to be saved? The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Now, that's not to say if you believe your household is automatically saved, but Paul preaches the gospel to the entire household. The entire household believes, and as they do, well, now you have Lydia and her family that he met at the prayer meeting. Now you have this Philippian jailer and his family. I'm imagining that demon, formerly the gal, formerly known as the demon-possessed girl. I imagine she was probably hanging out, although it doesn't say for certain. So this is the foundation of the church in Philippi. This is the work Paul planted, because we're told that they came, those who had arrested him the next day, they came and they said, hey, tell those guys to just hit the road. And they're like, no, you tell them to come out and get us, because they have beaten us, uncondemned Roman citizens. And when those who had arrested them heard, this is something that you just didn't do. Roman citizens had tremendous rights for that season of life. And so in any case, Paul just says, we're not leaving. You tell them to come in and get us. So they came and they begged them to leave their town. Paul went and met with the few who he had led to the Lord, and then he actually left. Now, 10 years later, he writes this letter, and there's a thriving church there, and you have to wonder, well, what happened in the meantime? I mean, he couldn't have just left two families and a formerly demon-possessed gal and left them on their own. No, it turns out Dr. Luke, who travels with Paul a great deal of the time, spent 6 years, the first 6 years, pastoring this very fellowship. Well, in any case, what we have here then is the beginning of a church that just loves Paul because, well, he extended himself to them. And so the theme as we look at this particular book will be Jesus. And of course, we're looking for Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. But in this very short and powerful letter, we find in chapter 1, Jesus, our life. In chapter 2, Jesus, our example. In chapter 3, Jesus, our righteousness. And in chapter 4, Jesus, our joy. Now the key verse, and I want you to see it, it's here in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, I thank my God, for me to live is Christ. Started to just read verse 3, that can happen to me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This was the key to Paul's success. He was living his life for Jesus. And it was a win-win for him. If he lived, he lived for Jesus. If he died, he went to be with Jesus. We'll come back to it when we get to that portion of this particular chapter. But that's the key verse. And if we get this, even if we get nothing else, to live is Christ. That's the foundation for everything else. Well, Paul begins, as he often does, thanking God for those he's writing to and praying for them. He says there in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. That word fellowship, and you should be familiar with it, it means to have all things in common. And in this case, this is the gospel they heard. This is the gospel they believed and received, the gospel that saved them, and it's the gospel they were sharing. They weren't just fellowshipping with Paul and that they, like Paul, believed. No, they, like Paul, shared the good news with others. And that's what he's thanking the Lord for. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing. And we'll sing this later tonight. We used to sing it in the old days, in the early days, and we'll sing it once again. But this is the first of, 10 or more just radical statements. Statements that if you grab hold of them and really get a grasp of them, they're going to transform the way you see the world, the way you see your challenges, the way you see everything. He says, I'm confident of this. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our security is in what he has done for us. And by the way, he speaks of our salvation, our transformation, our glorification. Salvation is his work past. I mean, he died for our sins. We know the story. He was buried and rose again. Transformation, that's his work present. He is transforming us. How? The scriptures say by the renewing of our minds. That is, the truth of God's word is planted in our hearts and minds. Well, those crazy things we used to think, those bizarre things that we brought with us into our Christian experience, well, they begin to look at just like what they are. I'm sure you had your season, though some of you have probably walked with the Lord your entire lives. There were a lot of phases in my life where I believed things that just weren't so. And the reality is that what I believe now is the direct result of the time I've spent in God's Word. He transforms my mind, and then he transforms me by the transformation of my mind. That's true for you. So we have his work past, salvation. We have his work present, transformation. And we have his work future, glorification. The one who began the work, he says, will complete it. And he'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I like this too. Since it's all his work, he gets all the glory. And again, you'll see Paul giving Jesus the glory. Now in verses 7 through 11, he affirms his love for them. He prays that their love, and it's the word agape, it speaks of the highest possible type of love, the kind of love God shows us in his son Christ. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. And so it's important that we know that's the kind of love he's talking about. He says he's praying that that love, unconditional, sacrificial, always giving, always forgiving, it would abound and increase along with their knowledge and discernment. The word for knowledge here is an interesting one. It's actually two Greek words put together. The first, the P, which speaks of, well, it's upon. And then gnosis, it means experiential knowledge. So when you put those two together, you get the highest possible experiential knowledge. So he's not just saying, I want you to know more about him intuitively or even through the things I tell you. I want you to experience him to the furthest degree, a complete experiential knowledge in the Lord. And then discernment, to approve. And that word means to test or to try. He prays that they would be sincere. It's a great word. It actually comes from a word that means without wax. And the idea, and you'll like this because it certainly applies to us, is people would have a valuable vase and or vase, depending on where you're from in the country, and if there was a minor crack in it, well, they would fill that crack in with wax. And if you were buying it in the marketplace, all you would have to do is hold it up to the light, because the light would shine through that flaw, you see, shine through that wax. And he's saying, I'm praying that when you're held up to the light, that you'll be without flaw, that you'll be without wax, that you'll prove to be genuine and sincere. And then he says, without offense. That's so important as well. He means here, not a stumbling block to others, not just doing well for yourself, but a good example to others, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 14, he addresses his imprisonment. And again, I find it interesting that he's writing to a church where the, well, first members, at least part of them, well, the guy worked in a prison. And here he is writing from another prison to this guy and to the others in the fellowship. And he says, I want you to know something. The things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This, by the way, is why he elsewhere and, well, so many places calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That word furtherance, it's a great word. And remember, he's in a military outpost. And Paul is really good at this. He looks at the people around him. He knows that those who are close to him will hear him dictating the letter. And so as he does it, he uses imagery and pictures that they'll grab hold of immediately. The word furtherance here is actually a military term. It's used of those first troops that would go in and clear the way or pave the way for those who would follow. So he's saying, what happened to me? What's he talking about? His arrest, not there in Philippi, although it could apply, but his arrest and being taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. He's saying all of this God used to sort of pave the way for those who would come behind him. He was preaching the message. He was out front. But lots of people were going to fill in, regardless of what happened to Paul. And he says, it became evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. When we get to the very end of this letter, he says, hey, those from Caesar's household, they greet you. People were coming to Christ there in the midst of Paul's imprisonment. And so he mentions his chains four times. What did his chains mean to him? Real contact in conversation with the lost, you see. They weren't just chaining him to a wall. They were chaining him to a soldier. And as they chained him, he'd be like, hey, have I told you my story? I was this religious guy, and I was traveling on the Damascus Road, and I saw this blinding light, and all of a sudden I was on my face, and I heard a voice from heaven, and I'm like, who are you, Lord? And he's like, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting. And then it's like, well, what do you want me to do? He had that opportunity, and again, he'd share what happened to him, how he went from darkness to light, how he thought he had the plan that he was serving God. He'll bear witness of his testimony further in. But he shared his testimony and he shared the gospel that the Jesus he persecuted saved him from his sins and began to transform his life and promised to glorify him ultimately in heaven. And so when Paul's chained to a soldier, he doesn't see himself as the prisoner. He sees the other guy as the prisoner. See, he's like, I gotcha, and there's no way you can get away. So let me tell you my story. And that's exactly what we see. His circumstances, and this might be one of the most important themes of this book, they never hindered his ministry. And where we see obstacles, he just saw opportunity. And so we need to learn from him. And he's going to say later, hey, learn from me. Follow in my footsteps. See how God changed and used me. And then we'll allow him to do the same for you. Now, the reality is he does call himself, and I made mention of it, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's a fact that we're all going to suffer. In fact, let me ask, is there anybody here who hasn't suffered at all? And if you hadn't, well, you're just probably, you know, somebody's holding you and nursing you in the back right now because you're, you know, if you're like, well, you suffered the birth, but you just don't remember. But the whole point of this is that we all suffer, and we suffer for various reasons. Sometimes we suffer for our own good. There's a beautiful passage in the Old Testament, and I so relate to it, where the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Anybody relate to that? I was just kind of going my own way, doing my own thing, and then affliction. And oh yeah, God, I remember. And so sometimes we suffer for our own good. Sometimes we suffer for others' sake. Such was the case of Joseph, who after rejected by his brothers, after being put in prison, after going through all the things he went through, had an opportunity to get even with them. And when they feared he might, he said, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you. He looked at the suffering and said, I don't care. I see that God's hand was in all of this. Certainly Jesus suffered for others' sake, not for his sins, but for your sins and mine. Paul not only suffered for our sakes, but he was forewarned that that's exactly what was going to happen. Let me read it to you. It's in, you don't have to go to it, but it's in Acts 9:16. Actually, he tells, God does, he tells Ananias, who had been instructed to go lay hands on this guy and, you know, let him know he's a brother and all of that. Let's see, where is it? I think Acts 9:16, he says, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I think this is exceedingly important as well, because sometimes we think, oh, I'm suffering because God's upset with me, or I'm suffering because I did this wrong. Now, that could be. Sometimes we suffer for our own sake and for our own good. God says that his discipline is the proof he loves us. It's the proof we belong to him, because everyone disciplines their own kids. But he's telling Paul, you're not going to suffer because of what you did to me. You're going to suffer because of what you do for me. There's a huge difference, you see. And when you realize that you're right where God wants you, doing exactly what he's called you to, and things begin to fall apart all around you, you can say, hey, I know God's in the midst of this. I know he's led me into this trial, and he will bring me through this trial. Paul suffered for the sake of the one whose life he was proclaiming. So some suffering, again, ordained by God for his name's sake, for his word's sake, for the gospel's sake. And we'll read in Peter later, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to him as to a faithful creator. Well, in verses 15 through 18, Paul rejoiced that Christ was being preached, trusting that God would deal with the preachers and their motives. And we don't have time to read all of what's here. You certainly, if you haven't already read Philippians, you should go home tonight and read it. If you already read it, go home and reread it. But there were those, he says, that were preaching just to get at him. They weren't sincere in what they preached, but what they were preaching was still true. And he says, I don't even care. I'm just grateful that the message is going out. Well, what about their motives? What about... That's between them and God, you see. And I like Paul's attitude here, and we could find some real freedom in it if we worried less about what others were doing that we might not agree with and just made sure that we were doing what God has called us to do. And then in verse 19, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's our key verse, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, that reminds us, he's living for Jesus, so to live is Christ. To die is to be with Jesus, so how can that not be better than life itself? Word life, by the way, 495 times. The word live, 272 times in Scripture. And the life is always pointing us to God. In him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I've come that they might have life, and that more abundant. He who has the Son, John tells us in 1 John, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Well, again, and I've pointed it out in the past, if the first here isn't true for you, the second can't be true either. In other words, if you would say, for me to live is, and if that blank would be filled in with someone or something, some position or aspiration, some ambition or accomplishment or some possession, whatever we are living for, if it's not Jesus, to die will not be gained because we leave what we're living for behind. But if we're living for Jesus, it's a win-win. We live for him, and when we die, we go to be with him. And we hear those words we so long to hear, well done, good and faithful servants, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Well, there were only two options for Paul. He does bear that out in verses 22 through 26. If I live on the flesh, there'll be fruit from my labor, but what I choose, I just can't tell. He says he was in sort of a quandary. He just didn't know what he really wanted to do because he knew that his real desire was just to depart and be with Christ. But he knew that the real need was for him to stay and minister to Jesus' people and to preach the gospel to the lost. And he says, well, I know that's what I'm going to end up doing. And in verse 22, take a look. If I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. He exhorts them in the latter verses of this first chapter to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 29, it's sort of the key in this little section. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So things aren't all rosy there in Philippi. Things aren't all that great if you look from the outside to Paul in Rome or with Paul in Rome. So he writes them from prison to encourage them. I love that. And then he moves to Jesus, our example. And there's an exhortation immediately for unity and humility. And then we see Jesus who humbles himself and is exalted by the Father. So he says, if there's any consolation, chapter 2, verse 1, in Christ, and of course there is, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, don't miss this. If humbling ourselves, if being like-minded, if putting others' needs before our needs came natural, he wouldn't exhort us to do it. He'd just say, hey, keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on doing what comes natural. No, he realizes that our natural way won't be like-mindedness. It won't be, well, caring more for others than ourselves. Selfish ambition, conceit, that's the norm, you see. But lowliness of mind, esteeming others, he says, that's what we need to be doing. And in this me-first generation, and you're aware, of course, that this is a me-first generation, all advertising plays on it, you deserve a break today. Do you really? You know, maybe she deserves the break today. But I could give you a dozen of those, but then you'd know I watch far too much news and sports. And so I'll just leave it at that. You hear them yourselves. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and this is one of those sections, one of those passages that so exalts not only who Jesus is, it recognizes first his deity. He was in the form of God. What's the form of God? Spirit. God is spirit, we're told. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. He was always God the Son. There was always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he was in the form of God. And he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He goes from his deity, recognizing that he is God the Son, to his humanity, recognizing that he really became one of us. He didn't just appear among us, he was born among us. And it's so important because when it says he emptied himself or humbled himself, we can't think for a moment that he stopped being God. He was, is, and will always be God the Son. But he let go of some things that, well, they would have been real assets, you see. As God, he could be everywhere at once. Father is spirit, he could be everywhere at once. The Holy Spirit is spirit, he can be everywhere at once. So having emptied himself of this at least, now Jesus can only be one place at one time. Why? He's in a human body. And so he's no longer omnipresent. He's also empties himself of his omnipotence. Jesus didn't know everything. And if you think, hey, that's you know, heretical or that can't be true, then look at the end of Luke chapter 2. It says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to study and memorize and learn and apply the word of God the same way we do. And so we go all the way from his deity, he's God, there in the presence of the Father, in perfect unity with the Father, equal with the Father. He makes himself of no reputation. His humanity becomes one of us. But it goes all the way to the point of death. And you know, of course, the point of his death. It says even the death of the cross. He points us back to the place where Jesus suffered and died for our sins. What's the end result of all of this? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this is his promise. This is the future. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know it's going to happen and we know it's yet to happen. So we're looking forward to this reality. We're looking forward to the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Therefore, and again, whenever you come up against the word therefore, you want to ask, what's that word therefore? Therefore, it's there to say, here's a conclusion. And he's a real preacher. He'll say in chapter 3, verse 1, finally. And then he'll say in chapter 4, I think, finally. But, you know, he's like kind of not ready to quit, but still got a couple things to say. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you have the experience of those guys knocking on your door and saying, hey, could we come on in and give you some literature and talk to you about the kingdom of God? And there are a couple different groups that are fond of doing it. Inevitably, you will be brought to, well, verse 12 here in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with trembling and fear. They'll acknowledge that's exactly what they're doing. But note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your salvation with trembling and fear. It's work out your salvation. And my understanding is, well, you couldn't work out a muscle you didn't have. You couldn't just produce one. You can expand one and strengthen one. And the same thing is true of salvation. You can't work for something you don't have. And you can't work out something you don't have. Salvation, we know, the gift of God. And here's the crazy part. I want to draw your attention to it. Make sure you see it and you know it's here. Because I know not all of you as familiar as you someday will be with these things. When someone says, the Bible says you have to work out your salvation. The very next verse. You don't have to get into the next chapter or the next book. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's his will, it's his power, it's his pleasure. Salvation is his gift. We saw it in Galatians, we saw it again in Ephesians. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But remember, he went on to say, but we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's exactly what this is saying. Work out your salvation. Now that you have the gift, develop who you are in Christ, the gifts he's given you, the opportunities before you, knowing God's working in you. He worked for you on the cross. He's working in you now, and he's promised again to complete you. And he's doing it all for his good pleasure. Verse 14 reminds me of, well, the Old Testament and the wilderness wandering period. There are a couple of things he has to say that do this. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Not that anyone here would ever be guilty of either of those. But he says that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I love this because this is written in the first century. Here we are living in the 21st century. And does this apply? That as we live for Christ, that people wouldn't see us complaining or arguing, disputing, that we would be blameless and harmless, that we would be without fault, that we would shine as the light he says we are. You are the light of the world. That we'd hold fast the word of life. That's holding fast Jesus, the truth of who he is. And all of that, a reminder that first century, 21st century, people are the same. The needs are the same. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, and you don't have time to go to it. I don't have time to go to it, but I encourage you to check it out later because it is the history. It is a summary of the history of Israel and their wilderness wanderings and their murmurings and complainings and idolatry and immorality, and everyone brought judgment. So on a negative, he's saying, hey, don't follow like that, their footsteps. But on a positive, he's saying, make sure you're a good example by doing what they did. Well, he goes on in verse 17 to say, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you will be glad and rejoice with me. Paul mentions at the latter part of chapter 2 his plan to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to them, and then Lord willing, and he makes it clear that he doesn't know what will happen, but his heart, his desire, his passion would be to come himself and to be there with them. Well, chapter 3, we move from Jesus our life and Jesus our example to Jesus our righteousness. And the chapter begins and ends with an exhortation. In between, Paul gives some, well, personal illustration. But there's something else. The same Judaizers that were following Paul, that we talked about in the book of Galatians, that we touched on in the book of 1 Corinthians, those same guys that followed him around saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. Well, they had come preaching circumcision and the law to these guys. Now remember, it's been 10 years since he founded the church. Luke was there for a season, but now he's been gone for 4 years. I don't know at this point who's pastoring there, but Paul wants them to remember. So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, this is a not so subtle reference to people that were preaching circumcision, you see. He calls them the mutilation. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. They were saying, listen, you need to be circumcised. You need to learn and keep and obey the laws of Moses. And Paul's saying, they're all about the flesh. They want to first circumcise you in the flesh, then they want to get you living after the flesh. And he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence, I more so. And he begins to share a little bit of his testimony. Circumcised the eighth day. Remember, they're preaching circumcision. He says, hey, not only was I circumcised, but on the eighth day. And that was according to the law, you see, of the stock of Israel. That means he's a descendant of Jacob because Jacob's name is chained to Israel. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant first made with Abraham, then with his son Isaac, then with his son Jacob. And so he's saying, I'm a part of that covenant. I am a living, you know, breathing descendant of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, by the way, that was the tribe of King Saul, Israel's first king, the people's choice. And this guy, Paul, he originally was named Saul, from the same tribe, no doubt named after that first king. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. They were the strictest, most conservative group of religious people that ever walked the planet. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he's saying, hey, whatever the law could do to make you right, I had it, and I was there. But then he goes on to say, what things were gained to me. We used to sing this too. I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What are the all things? All he'd been, all he'd accomplished, everything that set him apart or made him special or unique. He said, all of that's history. And we'll find him saying it in even a more wonderful way in just a moment. But he goes on to say, I count those as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, listen, my past is gone. My present and future are all about Jesus. And that's true for every single believer here tonight. Not that I have already attained, he goes on to say in verse 12, and this is so important, or am already perfected. Do you know that there are Christians who believe that you can be perfected in this life? That you could get to this place where you no longer sin? Now, I got to be honest with you. I wish they were right. Because if it were possible, I sure would want to be there. Now, we're never to excuse our sin or justify it or rationalize it or even make excuses for it. Not ever. But the idea that I could be gloriously sanctified, I think that's the terminology, and no longer sinning. I've shared with you in the past, haven't I? James Edwin Orr, he was just this dear older saint, and first pastor's conference I ever went to, he was preaching at it, and he did wrote a lot of books and did various teachings on revival, documenting the various revivals throughout church history. But he shares a story where he says he was preaching and he was just really preaching this reality that perfection will happen. Glorification, it's a part of the promise, but that happens when we stand before Jesus in heaven. And a guy came up and said, oh, you know, I was gloriously sanctified and haven't sinned since, you know, it had been years. And he's like, well, that's an amazing statement. Are you married? And the guy's like, what, marriage isn't a sin? Oh, I didn't think it was. And so he goes on to say, yeah, I'm married. Well, could I meet your wife? And so she brings his wife and introduces him. And he says, your husband's told me something astounding. He said he was gloriously sanctified and hasn't sinned since. Would you agree with that statement? Well, you know where this ends. He said he left them there arguing. And so the point of it is, it's a wonderful delusion that we could be perfected in these bodies. These bodies are not going to be reconditioned or perfected by the Lord. He has a whole new body, a better model for us, awaiting us in heaven. But listen to what he does. He says, I know I put out all that's behind me. I know that I'm not where I'm going to end up, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So doctrinally, he's just saying, hey, there's no sinless perfection, not this side of heaven. But practically, here's an example to follow. Forget the past, reach forward. And that reaching forward, it's like a picture of an athlete straining with all that's in him to either reach that finish line or reach out or accomplish. Paul's saying, I'm doing all I can to finish strong. And he wants us to follow in his footsteps. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Think the same way, he's saying. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. But the degree that we've attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join verse 17 in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He's saying here, find and follow good examples. Because they abound. They're around. And he's saying, make sure that you follow in the footsteps of those people who are setting a good example. Not just preaching a good message, but living a good life. For many walk, he says, of whom I've told you often, verse 18, and tell you now even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So he's saying, on a positive note, find and follow good examples. On the other side of this, identify and avoid those who are enemies of the cross. Why? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Remember, when he wrote to the Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. So those who were enemies of the cross, and that included those Judaizers saying, hey, believing in Jesus, good start, but now you need the law. No, that was another gospel, and he's saying, hey, avoid it at all cost. Finally, another one of those glorious declarations. Our citizenship, he says, verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. You know, Abe was called a stranger and a pilgrim. He went out and wandered and waited for the Lord to show him the land he was bringing him to. But we're told that we here are citizens of heaven. It's a spiritual, eternal kingdom, and we're Christians first. And whatever we are after that, we're always Christians first. And he says we're trusting in, we're waiting on him, that transformation, that confirmation where we become like him, that glorification, it's going to happen when we stand before him in glory. Finally, Jesus, our joy. And in these last few verses here, and we won't be able to look all of chapter 4, but we'll look at enough of it. Not only is Jesus our joy, he's our peace, he's our strength, he's our hope. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's verse 4, by the way, I jumped down. After exhorting those striving in the fellowship, once again, to be of the same mind, to think and act like Jesus, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. It's present tense. He's saying, keep on rejoicing. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This is a series of very practical exhortations. And again, exhortations are commands, not suggestions. So he said, be rejoicing and keep on rejoicing. And let your gentleness, the word means your patience, your kindness, let it be experienced by all men. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you know that we spend millions and millions of dollars trying to deal with our anxieties and our fears and our phobias? And I pay attention to those commercials, and you should really pay attention too. You know, they used to just put it on the bottle in letters that were so small you couldn't read them. But now they're making them say it. And you really need to pay attention, because I've noticed that the things they warn you might happen if you take this medication are usually far worse than the thing you're experiencing that you would lead to. I mean, listen to them. I should have grabbed a couple and brought them just for the crazy wonder of it all. But it's like they basically are saying, if you're depressed and you take this, well, you could get suicidal and kill yourself. And I'm like, I'd rather just be moody. You know, it's, but, and I'm not trying to mock a serious subject. No, the subject's serious, but the solution they offer, I just don't get it at all. When God offers us, through Paul, a prescription that doesn't need a money-back guarantee, you know why? Because it's free. He doesn't charge you anything for it. He says, instead of worrying, instead of being anxious, instead of freaking out, he says, pray. Prayer is available to everyone, everywhere, at all times. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, if you're in prison or if you're in the palace, it doesn't matter. You can pray. And he's saying, pray. Stop being anxious, literally. It's a command, not just, you know, try not to get worried, but to stop worrying, to stop being anxious, but instead to pray and make your supplication and thank the Lord, knowing that your requests are heard by him. We freak out, we fear, we fret. And here's the thing, I don't claim to understand all God does, and I don't understand even all he allows. But I do know this for sure. He promises us here the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And he says it'll guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a glorious promise. He doesn't say that he's going to help us understand. And that's often what we're praying, isn't it? Lord, just help me understand. If you'll just help me understand. And he's saying, I can give you a peace that won't even require an understanding. And he's saying, well, you can be joyful, you can be gentle, you can be prayerful, and you can find peace and be peaceful in the midst of it all. Finally, brethren, here's his yet one more conclusion. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, and in case I forget to say it, you're probably not going to get these on the news. Not going to get them on the latest DVD, certainly not going to be in the latest blockbuster movie in the theater. What's true, what's noble, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely, what's of good report and virtue. If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I would suggest to you, the more time we're in the Word, the more these things will be obvious to us, because the Word's always true. Everything he's talking about points us to the reality of Jesus. And listen, we see the good in one another even. But that's a result of being in the Word and seeing the Word transform the people around us. He says, meditate on these things, those things that are virtuous and of praise, they're praiseworthy. And so he's saying we can choose, we can stress or rest. And Paul tells us to focus, to meditate on these eight things, what's true and noble and just and pure and lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. I was reminded that Jesus instructed us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we get to our personal concerns, we're focusing on how great he is and who he is and our relationship to him. And that's really what he's exhorting us to do here. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, he says, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Here's another secret of Paul's success. He says, hey, I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. I know how to live with very little or plenty. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. The secret of his contentment is that whatever state he found himself in, he believed the Lord had him there and the Lord was with him there. I can do all things, verse 13, through Christ who strengthens me. This is the secret of Paul's strength, his endurance, why he could go through so much and still have an attitude that says, I just get up every day grateful for the day ahead. It was supernatural. I do all things and can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the final verses, 14 through 20, he calls their care for him an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He makes a promise and he gives God the glory. In verse 19, check it out, and we'll conclude with this. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Made mention of it, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you for this amazing, encouraging letter. Not one of us, Lord, gets through this life without pain, without suffering. And the enemy is always slandering and accusing. He's always tempting. And then, Lord, well, you know what he's up to. And you tell us not even to focus on that, just to focus on what's true, what's noble, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely. Lord, we know you're all those things. And as we fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith, we know, like Paul, we're going to be able to endure all things that come. Like Paul, we're going to believe, Lord, that a man's heart devises his way, but you direct his steps. So, Lord, you're leading us. You're guiding us. We've surrendered our lives to you, and we ask not that you'd explain it all to us, but that tonight you would give peace to those whose hearts are unsettled, that you would comfort those who are suffering, that you'd give hope to those who feel hopeless, that you'd give joy to those, Lord, who've been despondent or discouraged or depressed, that you, Lord, would show yourself strong on our behalf. And if there'd be any, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives, let this be the night. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Man, that's where it all starts. If you've never said it and you're ready to tonight, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray for you, pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. If you want to experience, well, the one who made you and know why you're here and what he made you for, step one, come to the cross, confess your sin, ask for him to take your life. He gave his, give him yours. And if you don't do it now, but you haven't done it, I'll be praying that the Lord just keeps knocking on the door of your heart, whispering in your ear, pursuing you, loving on you, and convicting you of your need for him and convincing you of his love for you. Thank you, Lord, for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.